Hello.
Hey, so I heard that you're graduating this year.
Yeah, I'm really looking forward to starting my career.
Okay, what are you hoping to do?
Well, I networked a lot this year, and I was hoping to I met a lot of people at the Fortune 500 companies, even some execs.
Ooh, well done, Tiff. So what position are you hoping to get?
Well, like everyone, we'll be fighting for junior positions, but I am ready to fight for the first promotion.
Okay, I see. Okay, what's your plan?
Well, it goes without saying that I will suck up to everyone or whoever I need to, fight for responsibilities, do late nights, you know, anything to get me there.
Okay, and what are you hoping to get out of that?
I want to be promoted real quick. I want to make my first six-figure salary by the time I'm 25.
Okay, lofty goal, but that's still really young. What happens after that?
Well, I'm still aiming to get promoted to a managerial position so that I get that fat bonus.
Right, right. And what are you going to do with that bonus?
Well, you know, I'm going to be able to afford so much more. Travel, buy a nice house, get a car.
Okay, then what? Is that your ideal life?
Well, I guess I like to have a lot of money made so I can invest and then not be able to work and still have the money come in.
Okay, so get richer, okay. And what are you going to do after that and with all that money?
I don't know, use that money for retirement, I guess.
I guess.
Go ahead. Did you know that the wisest man who ever lived said that if you do not live for God, then all of the work that you do, all of the blood, sweat, and tears that you put into your career, everything that you've ever done in your life is vanity, empty, fruitless, and is like chasing after the wind. I have this image in my head of a little child chasing a soap bubble and reaching out for it and trying to catch it, and it bursts and there's nothing there but wind. Chasing after the wind. And with reference to the sin of greed, the Bible speaks in clear opposition to the word and to our own culture and to our church culture as well, about the evils of greed. Where the world says greed is good, greed is right, greed works, you've probably recognized that line. The Bible says greed destroys. Greed is idolatry. Oddly enough, I could guarantee you, and I'm not an economist, but I could guarantee you that if just Christians in North America would take the Bible's teaching on greed seriously, it would be enough to tilt us into a major recession. Would the economists in our crowd agree? I mean, just enough, if enough of us stop buying plastic toys and new iPhones and new cars when our old car will still do for several years, if we all practiced just a little bit of restraint, we would put North America into a recession. Because our economy depends on greed. It really does. In our scripture reading, we have a story of a man who didn't ask himself the question that these two ladies were asking. What then? What then? That's the question that we are going to inevitably end up with in this story. So we have a request. A man in the crowd, he remains unnamed, he remains faceless, comes with a request to Jesus Christ and is really a disguised plea for justice. On the surface, it sounds like the man is being dealt with unfairly and he's looking for justice. And he looks to Jesus to arbitrate. And the whole thing, what Jesus' reply, is illustrated by a parable. By the way, the crowd around Jesus is so pressing that the Bible says that people are actually trampling one another. That's serious. That's in verse 1 of that chapter. So let's look at the request that this man makes. He says to Jesus, "Tell my brother to share the inheritance with me." Jewish inheritance laws require that when the parents, when the father dies, that the inheritance is shared with the children, not equally, because the firstborn gets a double portion according to the laws of the Old Testament. Sometimes an inheritance would be property, and rather than breaking up property, the children would stay together in the same location and own the inheritance jointly. And so maybe that's what was going on. Maybe this one individual wanted his brother to sell off the property so that he could have his inheritance. We don't know the details from the passage, only that he feels unjustly treated by his brother, and he's asking Jesus, whom he sees as a rabbi, to arbitrate. And of course, we know that, and this fellow, I'm sure, knows his civil laws enough to recognize Jesus is a wandering, itinerant rabbi. He doesn't have the civil authority to enforce anything, even though he's the Son of God, but that's not how this fellow sees him. He sees him as a Jewish rabbi, and a wandering rabbi at that. And so this guy is looking, obviously, to Jesus to take his side in an argument in order to bolster his confidence so that he can go back to his brother with a clear argument as to why his brother should share the inheritance with him. But Jesus refuses to cooperate with him. In fact, his answer sounds a bit harsh. And sometimes when an invisible sin, a sin that we have disguised for a long time, is what we are guilty of, we need to hear something very directly. You understand that? Sometimes we have deceived ourselves for so long, and in fact we have disguised a sin with a virtue. It takes a sledgehammer on occasion. I know that's true in my life. You need to be very direct and very clear in order for me to see past my own self-deception. And so Jesus says, "Who appointed me as a judge or arbitrator over you?" And it's a rhetorical question, because the answer that one would expect with this question is, "I have no legal or official standing to arbitrate your case." One day, Jesus will stand as the judge of all of us, and he will reveal the motives of our hearts. That's what the Bible says. He's going to look into our hearts, he's going to see what was there all along, and he's going to reveal what was there. Excuse me. So Jesus, in this case, is revealing his real motive. He knows what is really going on in this man's heart, because what presents itself as a virtue of justice is really an expression of greed. I knew that would happen. I cough and they bring me water. This is amazing. You guys, oh, it's for you. I'm sorry. Thank you so much. Is that going to work? Okay. So what presents itself as the virtue of justice is really a disguise to cover up the greed. Greed presents itself as a quest for justice, as a quest for righteous action. That's how we do it, don't we? These invisible sins, and I've talked about the seven of them, we are so good at disguising them. We are so good at lying to ourselves because we don't want to face the reality. And I pray that you are willing to rip back the covers, to expose what really goes on in your hearts to God, and to deal with those sins. Now, it is quite possible that this man was being treated unfairly by his family. We don't know. But it's still being motivated by greed and envy. That's the thing. And often we will be unjustly dealt with. Often we will feel like we have been treated unfairly. But our reaction will come from sinful energy rather than a quest for true righteousness in our hearts and true reconciliation with our brother. Having a righteous cause but being motivated by sinful energy is also something that we are very good at. Let me say that again. Having a righteous cause but being motivated by sinful energy is also something that we are good at, and we need to do some deep reflection to see if that's what we do. In the previous chapter, Jesus just scorched the Pharisees with the following words: "You Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish." There is the presenting virtue, a clean external, a clean cover. But inside you are full of greed and wickedness. That's just in the previous chapter, so that's leading up to this parable. Greed is the real problem, and I know that I sound like a stuck record in this series of messages, but I want you to remember this. As Christians, we have become experts at deceiving ourselves and others by disguising these invisible sins as virtues. Take anger, for instance. How often have we called our anger a righteous anger when really we are seeking justification, self-justification for ourselves, when really we want to feel good about the position that we've taken? Or we want to one-up somebody else. We want to be seen as right. And I will stand on my right. I have a right to be angry. Right? That's when anger is a sin. There is such a thing as a righteous anger. It's very difficult to be purely righteously angry. So we are experts at deceiving ourselves, and we disguise the sins as virtues. And here, greed is posing as a seemingly innocent and justifiable request for justice. Jesus states the key principle here. Jesus says to his disciples, or to those following him, the crowd, he says, "Take care, be on your guard." We find that in verse 15. "Take care, be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." The word "take care" and "be on your guard" simply means to restrain yourself. Be diligent and restrain yourself from greed, from covetousness. And covetousness simply means wanting to have more than you need. Wanting to have more than you need. Why? Jesus says, "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Sometimes I will ask in a conversation, what do you find yourself doing when you say to yourself, "This is life. This is living"? Find yourself on the beach, perhaps? Maybe some of you dream of motoring down the highway in a Porsche in Germany on the Autobahn. Maybe some of you dream of something else, something that you would say, this is living. For this man in the parable, living for him is in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus says, life does not consist, life is not to be found in the abundance of your possessions. We are to guard ourselves against the belief that having more, having an overflow of material goods, of wealth, equals life. Elsewhere in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." And I'm going to treat covetousness and greed as synonyms here. Greed, covetousness, is idolatry. Why? Because it would demonstrate that you believe that life is to be found in the excessive acquisition of money and consumer goods. I'm convinced that this is exactly why North America is in spiritual trouble. Why, for instance, in Cuba, and I just use that as an example because that's all I know, but I'm sure it's true in other countries, why in Cuba, where there is such poverty, where the average income is between $25 and $40 a month, there is such a hunger for reality. There's a hunger, a spiritual hunger, and people are flocking to churches, and churches are overflowing, absolutely overflowing, because people are looking for an answer because they're not finding it, of course, in material goods. That doesn't mean that they can't covet. That doesn't mean that they can't be selfish of greed. But I believe that North America is being cursed by the very thing that God has meant and intended for blessing. And that is that we are blanketed. There is a fog of material wealth that is oppressing us to the point where we have no need, spiritually speaking. Our lives do look like they consist in the abundance of our possessions. I've been on this planet since 1950. And I cannot ever, ever remember doing without necessities. Not once. There might have been a couple times where we didn't know where the next meal was going to come from, but something always showed up. We've always had clothes on our backs. We've always had food in our bellies. We've always had a roof over our head. And Jesus said, therewith to be content. Can you imagine having a roof over your head, having enough food, having shelter and clothing? Would that make you content? Would you be satisfied with that? The Word of God says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That's what our life needs to focus on. Not on the acquisition of wealth. Let me say it once more. Anything that we look to that seeks to satisfy the spiritual hunger that only God was meant to still is idolatry. And so I have a question for you. How much is enough? How much is enough? Is it greed to have an RRSP so that I have something to live on in my retirement years? Is it wrong to have a savings account? Shall I go to my employer and ask him to cut back on my wages because he's paying me too much? How many of you have ever done that? No? What's the matter with you? When I spoke on gluttony, I said that it would be impossible to draw a clear, sharp line delineating the point where, you know, between satiation and gluttony. Everyone has to draw that line for themselves. When it comes to greed, I think there too, I can't draw the line for you. You've got to draw that line for yourself. You've got to go to God and work that out with Him. And you have to decide how much is enough for you to get by on, for you to be content with. But Jesus gives us a story to help us answer this question in terms of how much is enough. Notice the first line in the story, because right away Jesus points us to something. He says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. First of all, he's a rich man. On top of that, his land has produced a bumper crop. He's got lots of land. He's got so much of a bumper crop that he decides to build, to tear down his current barns, his storage bins, whatever he has, and to build bigger storage units so that he can put it all in storage for himself. But it's interesting, the very thing that God meant for him as a blessing, and I say his abundance is a blessing because in the Old Testament, if you're thinking like a Jewish thinker, Jewish person would think, he knows his Old Testament. The Old Testament promises you plentiful harvests if you're faithful to God. If you are exercising covenant faithfulness. So a harvest, a plentiful harvest is a blessing. This man is being blessed. That ought to be an indication that the rich man has a spiritual problem. Because his first thought was not to say, God, thank you. Gratitude doesn't seem to be in the story. This man with his bumper crop has no thought of God. And the story continues. He thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. You've probably recognized that the more you own, the more you have to worry about. This man is now worried. What's he going to do with his excessive abundance? As if putting his crops into storage was his only option. He had already had storage facilities. He's probably got more than enough to last him for years already, but he had to have bigger storage units. And so his solution was, I will sell the excess and give it to the poor. No, that wasn't the solution. The solution was, I will sell what I've got and go to Jerusalem and build some shelters for the homeless. No, that wasn't his solution. His solution was, I'll build bigger barns and stick my crops in there. So Jesus in the parable is emphasizing that this man has far more than he could ever use or need. Greek scholars tell us that there's a stylistic feature here in the text. If you look in the text, you'll see how often he uses the word I, me, my, myself. He's self-indulgent. He's thinking of himself. And that's often a sign of greed. His use of the first person pronoun, full of me, myself, and I. He says to himself, I will say to my soul, once my barns are full, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He's saying to himself, you've got it made. Now enjoy life. He has need of nothing. He gets what everyone wants. Security for life. But here comes the what then question. God has something to say to this man. He says to him, fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? All the benefits of this man's labor, all of his plans, his anticipation of years to come to enjoy life, come crashing down around him, and it's all for nothing. All for nothing. And Jesus asks the question, whose then will the grain belong to? What happens to it then? What good is it to you? Like Solomon said, this man has chased after the wind and has come up empty, fruitless, all in vain, all in vain. You know, that was one of the, many of you have wondered, why, Werner, did you have so many jobs as a youngster? I mean, I worked in a factory. I worked as an orderly in a hospital. I worked as a bricklayer helper. I worked as a cab driver. I worked as a delivery boy. I worked in a lumber yard. I could keep on. Why? Why couldn't you just settle down in one job? I worked as an ambulance attendant back in the days when you didn't need paramedic training. The thing that drove me was that I recognized that everything that I was doing seemed vain. Everything seemed empty. And I recognized very early in life that I needed a transcendent cause for which to live. I needed a greater cause that would give me significance in a way that nothing that I could find could give me. I was chasing after the wind, and I recognized very early in life that that's exactly what I was doing. Life is not to be found in chasing after the dollar. And so this man is confronted with his impending death that night. God calls him a fool. You see, a fool is one who lives without regard to God. He lives in a worldview that he's created himself. He's deluded into thinking that life will go on forever and that he will never have to give an account for his life. God calls him a fool. And here, God calls him to account. And Jesus' final statement in this parable is this: so is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So is everyone who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Is there anything wrong with being rich? No. And we'll get to the answer here in a minute. Where is that crossover line into greed and covetousness? When is it enough? I asserted that Jesus answers the question with this story. I don't think we have the answer yet, because we have to ask another question. What does it mean to be rich towards God? If you see the contrast here, you'll have the answer to the question. Are you rich towards yourself, or are you rich towards God? What is your ultimate goal in life? To save up a whole pile so that you have something to give your kids? Is that what life is about? To save up a whole pile so that you gain status? You're being rich towards yourself, not rich towards God. So the sin of greed is accumulating wealth for yourself and not factoring God and his right to ownership into the equation. And when you factor God and his right to ownership of all that you have into the equation, then you have someone to answer to, the way a manager has to answer to his superior. I have someone who's looking after my rather meager RRSP. He has to answer to me, because it's not his money. I am trusting him to take care of it. Many of you are in the same boat. You are trusting your financial advisor to take care of whatever you have. You're trusting your bank. They have to answer to you. We all have to answer to God as the owner of all that we have. And so, where is the line? Let me suggest something for you. I would suggest that you draw the line in terms of what you need to live on. Anything over that. First of all, practice contentment with what you've got. And anything over that belongs to God, and it's at His discretion. Because the Bible tells us that that's why He gives us abundance. He gives us more than we need, so that we in turn can share with those that don't have enough. So that we can be involved in the work of the kingdom. So that we can get into, quote, kingdom investing. Sending the money on ahead. Being rich towards God. I want you to notice that this passage that we're looking at is just one of five passages in the Gospel of Luke from this point on that deal with possessions. Luke chapter 12, verse 22 to 34. Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 33. Luke chapter, those of you who are taking notes, Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And then verses 19 to 31. Far too much to read in one service. But in verses 22 to 31, which is an extensive passage, Jesus teaches His disciples not to be anxious about their lives, whether it's food, health, clothing, because we cannot add one inch to our growth, we cannot add one year to our life by worrying or being anxious. We need to learn to trust God. In chapter 14, verse 12 to 33, we have Jesus teaching in a house owned by a ruler of the Pharisees, and He noticed how the guests were jockeying for positions of honor at this banquet. And He actually instructed the host, if you want to think about this, He says, the next time you host a banquet, don't invite those who can give you a return invitation. Invite those who can't give you a return invitation. Work with those who cannot reciprocate your hospitality. These are all indications of where that line is, where we cross over into greed. If we don't think about these things, if these things aren't in our consciousness, we have a problem. Here Jesus is teaching us not to use our excess wealth for the purpose of return to you in this life so that someone can reciprocate, but rather to use your funds, your disposable funds, those funds that belong to God, they all belong to God, but those funds beyond your survival needs, use them in such a way that someone will be blessed who cannot bless you back. In chapter 6, verse 16, verse 1 to 13, we have an incredibly interesting story, which is also controversial, about a dishonest manager. This dishonest manager, he goes to all of the accounts that he has for his boss. He knows he's going to get canned soon. He knows he's going to get fired, terminated. So he goes to all of his accounts, and he cuts all of their indebtedness in half. What do you owe our boss? $1,000. Okay, write down $500. He does that to all of them. And then he gets canned. Now he's got a whole bunch of friends that he can go to for help, right? Because he helped them. Jesus uses this story to teach us as Christians that we need to be smarter than these dishonest guys and use the money that God blesses us with to make friends for us in eternity. In other words, use your funds in such a way that someday people who are going to be one to the Lord will be waiting at the gates of heaven to greet you when you come and say, it was because of your faithfulness, it was because of your generosity that I came to trust in Jesus Christ as my Savior. Get smarter than those in the world with your money and invest in kingdom. In kingdom. God blesses us with abundance so that we can bless others. I'm not going to draw up any figures, as I've said before, for you to know how much is enough or when to stop investing for your own returns. But I can tell you this. If you are miserly, you have a problem. If you do not consult with God on your financial decisions, you have a problem. If your heart does not well up in gratitude every day, wherever God blesses you, and you think you did this by yourself, you have a problem. If you have no thought or interest in putting your money into God's work, you have a problem. If you assume that quality of life is measured by wealth and goods rather than relationships, you have a problem. You're living the kind of life that Solomon observed, where he says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I have seen everything that is done under the sun," and the key here is under the sun, in a closed system without God. "Behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind." Do you want your life to count? You want your life to make a difference? Then learn to trust God with your entire life. Put your life in His hands. He will bless you. We live in a land of abundance. And frankly, I have never been in a church that have so many individuals who make a way above average income. God has blessed you. And I've always been a little awkward knowing how to deal with it, because I come from the country and I've always been a small church, small village kind of pastor who for most of my life have just gotten by. But I think that gives me the authority to say, examine your hearts. Learn to live simply. Stop buying stuff for yourselves. And think about how to make a significant difference in God's work with what He's given you. Amen.